The readings, John 21, verses 15 to 25, sections entitled Jesus Reinstates Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumour spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
We have been having a look at leadership, a series looking at leadership in the last few weeks or so. Had a break from that last week when we did our Through the Bible series. But the weeks before that, we've been looking at leadership. And the context of that is because as a church, we are praying about a need that we have for leadership and for additional leaders within the church. At the moment, we have two elders. We're praying that God will lead us to and raise up additional leaders. But as we're looking at this series of leadership, it actually has so much more to say to all of us about all of us receiving a call from God. And the common thing between the two passages is that one is an initial call and the other is a call or a recall, as it were, in the case of Peter. What we've already looked at in our series was Moses. That's where we began. Moses being called in a position of leadership by God, but boy, did he not want to respond. And he brought up every single possible excuse that he could think of and name to say no, until God just said, look, I've had enough, forget the excuses, just do what I'm telling you to do. Okay, that's the point of the command at the end. And sometimes that's what God will do with us. He will simply say, get rid of the excuses. I'm calling you. Will you just do as I have said? Tim then took the next two in the series, looked at Joseph and the fact that Joseph had been put into a position of slavery. And yet through that we see that there is no circumstance that is a barrier to God and prevents him from working out his plan for an individual's lives, or indeed for the nation's life, and raising a person out of the worst possible circumstance into the position that he wants them to be. And that has so much to say to all of us, not just to leadership, but when we go through those dark places, that God will not leave us there, but will bring us through. And then that good leaders or leaders of any kind have often been through painful lessons. Sometimes we think that some of the bad things that have gone on in our lives disqualify us from actually being used by God. And actually what God is saying is, in those dark and broken places, that's where I actually formed you to be the person that I can use. Then the last time we looked at Jonah. And in some ways, a bit like Moses. Moses was reluctant, but Jonah just went that little bit further and just said no, full stop, and was disobedient. And you know the dogs that have got those leads that seem to go. You know, it seemed as if God let Jonah go almost as far as Tarshish or Spain or whatever, and said, "No, you're not going any further," and then yanked him back and said, "Look, when I call, I'm Lord." And for all that we say about D-Day and freedom, we are set free not to do what we want. We are set free in order to live the way God has actually made us to live. And in fact, if we do obey him, we will be more free than if we don't obey him. That's one of life's big lessons, and Jonah was having to learn it. As well as God will pursue us until we see sense. Today, we come to the unworthy leader. And certainly when I started thinking about the series, it was only Isaiah that I had in my mind. But the more I thought about this particular subject, the more I thought, actually, this connects really strongly with Peter as well. So you could say you're getting two sermons today, or you're just getting two different Bible characters that are going to say the same thing. The two pictures that we've got up are both by Michelangelo. They're both in the Vatican, and they are one of Isaiah on the left, and you can see then Michelangelo's version of his prophecy there. And then Peter, who, bearing in mind what we're looking at, is the leader who is unworthy. This is our theme today, and why someone might think to themselves, I cannot serve God in a leadership position because actually I'm disqualified by the things that have happened in my life and I'm unworthy. That's what we're looking at today. Peter is reputed, I mean, we had a reference in that Jesus told him the way he would die. Well, we don't know exactly how he died, but the tradition is that he died on a cross upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die the way that my Lord died. And that's what Michelangelo has put up in this other picture here. So let's get straight on with it then. There is some relevance, isn't there, in what's going on in the country at the moment. I haven't put up all of the candidates who have put their hats and names into the ring to take over from Theresa May. I would say this is the time not to. I mean, who would want to follow and try and sort out Brexit that she has not been able to actually achieve? And then the front runners, the two front runners. This week, Boris Johnson has had to go to the High Court, or his lawyers have, because somebody had brought a civil case about his honesty, questioning his honesty in the referendum campaign and some of the claims that were made there. The High Court has actually thrown it out, but perhaps the question of honesty remains. Michael Gove, there was this revelation about cocaine. And so we find ourselves asking the question, not that we're going to be qualified to deal with it, because it will be the Conservative MPs that actually make the decision. Who is worthy to lead our country? Who is qualified to lead? And so perhaps actually, before going any further, one of the things I ought to be saying is, where are the Christian politicians? The party is not the issue. But the issue is men and women of integrity who are called by God not just to lead in church, but to lead the nation and to lead the community. Where are they? Actually, there are Christian politicians in Parliament. There is a Christian Union in Parliament as well. So, hour two, Isaiah and Peter, we are going to look at four mini points. The problem, the solution, the question, the command. The problem is actually stated in the title, unworthy. And so what we're trying to touch on here is that sense within many of us. Sometimes we have it for a period, but for some people it's something that lingers and lasts, a sense of our own worthlessness. And it is epitomized in those words of Isaiah in verse 5 of chapter 6. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And live among a people of unclean lips as well. That sense of in the holy presence of God, seeing how utterly pure he is, and then seeing himself in comparison. Now, what we know about Isaiah is that he was actually a nobleman of quite high standing, quite high birth. So by his rank, as it were, he might have considered himself to be somebody. But when he saw holy God, he saw he was nobody. And I think that is true for all of us. When we have that realization of just who God is, we then realize that actually we are utterly unworthy. But the funny thing is, far from disqualifying us, surely this is the very thing that is the start of a qualification for a person who is going to serve God. Because the first thing that Isaiah has done is he's seen the Lord. He's seen the Lord for who he really is. Whereas many people in his nation at that day did not see God for who he really was and who he really is. And they didn't recognize the holiness of God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have carried on the way they did and would have been in need of the prophetic words that he did. In fact, the very next section where Isaiah is called to go and speak, he is told that the people are highly resistant. They're beyond Moses, they're beyond Jonah, they're beyond resistance. Their ears are stopped up, their eyes will not see. They have just turned themselves completely away from God. So far from being unworthy because he sees his unworthiness, he actually becomes worthy because of his unworthiness. Do you get where I'm going with that? There is a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus tells the parable, I think it's one of the most moving of all the parables that Jesus teaches. It's a story, and yet it says so much about the human condition. I am no longer worthy to be your son, says the prodigal. But what is moving is not so much that he's come to his senses. What is moving is the response of the father, who totally ignores that sense of unworthiness. And when he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, the father deliberately says, this son of mine, you are my son. I affirm you are my son. You belong to me. Even though all the neighbors around would have been saying, disown him. At least that's what everybody listening to Jesus' story, as he tells the parable, will have been expecting Jesus to say. This son of mine was dead in sin and unworthiness, but now he is alive. And who has made him alive? It's his father who has made him alive. We know it's Jesus who has made us alive. In the case of Isaiah. It's the burning coal that comes from the altar. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. Now just stay there for a moment. Do we recognize our sin has been atoned for? We know it up here. The Bible tells us. But that's not the point. The point is, has it registered here? Because when it's registered here, that's when it makes a difference to the way that we live. So many of us know that Jesus offers us forgiveness, and we come and at communion or in a time of confession, we bring our prayer of confession and we plead for forgiveness. Now, what does Jesus do when we plead for forgiveness? What does Heavenly Father do when we plead for forgiveness? What have we just read in Luke 15? This son of mine, he gives it freely. If we walk away from that time of confession or that time of communion when we remember Jesus dying for our sins and don't have a sense of cleansing, the problem isn't because God hasn't forgiven us. The problem is we haven't accepted it. The problem is we haven't forgiven ourselves. We're still living in that sense of I'm unworthy. 2 or 3 years ago, we did a course as a church and invited many people to go through it. Maybe it's time for us to redo that course. It's called Freedom in Christ. And what Freedom in Christ is trying to do is help us to see that we are in that place that Isaiah is in, your guilt is taken away. That when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't to make us feel guilty so that we stayed in a place of guilt, but he died in order for us to face up to our guilt and have it taken away and to live in freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, says the Apostle Paul. But are we living in that freedom? That's the question. So if you feel you need to do that course, come and talk to me and we'll start a session. I'm sure we'll find some way that we can do it. So the solution is very simple. I'm guilty, now it's dealt with. That's what Jesus has done. That's the miracle of salvation. So then having dealt with that, then we have the question, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And here is another version of the coals being on Isaiah's lips to make him clean, and another version of the seraphim. You have to use your imagination, any artist, in order to draw the pictures. But having had his lips cleansed, now is the time for Isaiah to respond. So that's the place that God wants us to get to, is once we have been made clean, he then says, right, I've got work for you to do. This is the call of Isaiah. That is equally true for all of us. Again, I try to emphasize when looking at Moses that actually this message, as I said, is not just for leaders, because when we go into Ephesians, we've got that nasty little bit. Well, actually, it's not nasty because it's in Ephesians, it's the Bible. But it's nasty to us sometimes because it hits the spot. As each part does its work, not as the minister does their bit, or the elders do their bit, or the musicians do their bit, but as every part does its bit, so all of us are facing the question, whom shall I send? All of us are faced with the question, who will go for us? And all of us, therefore, are faced with the command when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Single word. Go. Get on with it. Today is Pentecost. We have all we need in the Holy Spirit to go. Peter. Same four. Problem, solution, question, command. And that again is Michelangelo. He was busy, wasn't he? I think it's in Rome, but it's not in the Vatican. The problem, of course, was Peter's denial of Jesus. Just a few chapters before, John 18, we have that denial. Three times Jesus warned he would deny. So if anybody has been disqualified from leadership, it is Peter, because he has messed up big time. The solution is a new opportunity, isn't it? And do you remember that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was a miraculous catch of fish? And of course, Peter did remember that. Because in fact, no sooner had they had their nets filled, and he says, "It's the Lord." He knows from that, and he remembers that previous occasion. But there's something more subtle going on here as well. Because what was Peter's response on that first occasion to the miraculous catch of fish? Are you actually going to say that out, Karen? I can see. It was indeed. "Depart from me. Go away from me, Lord. I'm not worthy of you." So there is a sense in which not only is Jesus reminding Peter who he is in the second miraculous catch of fish, he's also reminding Peter who he was 3 years previously and the journey that they have been on. He's reminding Peter of the original when Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm unworthy." Did Jesus go away? Of course he didn't. He actually said to Peter, "From now on, you're fishing people. Come and follow me." So Peter actually was not disqualified. And why? Because when he first said, "Depart from me, I'm not worthy of you," he was doing exactly the same as Isaiah. He saw who Jesus was. And he is the first who recognizes Jesus. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Many of us fail and let God down. What are these collection of pictures up? Got up on the screen, a map of Ireland, a plane, and that is First Baptist Church in America. When I was a small boy, a wee tiny lad, my dad suddenly disappeared for several days. And there was a lot of secrecy in the house as to where my dad had disappeared to. But when he came back a few days later, I had a toy aeroplane. As a result of his being away, my first toy aeroplane. What had happened was a colleague in a nearby Baptist church, and this all happened not so far away. It was when we lived in Gillingham in Kent, and it was in kind of the Medway area. A colleague in another Baptist church had an affair with a lady in the church, and they had run away to Ireland. And my father was the one who was nominated to follow, rather like God going after Jonah. And he found them. I don't know all of the story, because as I said, I was a small boy at the time. But he brought them back. And the man realized that actually it had simply been a case of infatuation and that it was a big mistake. They both received counseling. And in case you don't know what happens, if you're in Baptist ministry and something like that happens, you will lose your job. So if I were in that situation, that would be the end of my ministry at Crome Road. But then what happens is there's a period of a couple of years of confession, repentance, receiving counselling, and a kind of monitoring of the life of the person who has been in leadership. And at the end of a couple of years, that person will be interviewed in a similar way to Tim was tested for ministry recently, and can be reaffirmed in ministry. And that's what actually happened to this man. And the reason for the picture of a church in America is that's what happened. The family moved from this country and over to America, where nobody knew the story, and they were able to have a fresh start and a fresh ministry and a successful ministry, because when I was a teenager, they came back and visited our home. And I remember the family and the children then. That's an extreme example, but I give that example because there may be some of us who feel we've messed up in our discipleship. Like Peter, we have denied the Lord. Like this person, there's been moral failure in our lives. But none of it is a barrier to God when God says, I have called you, I have anointed you, I want to make use of you. The reason being because he deals with the failure. He deals with the sin. He is God. That's the whole point of seeing God high and lifted up, exalted and holy. It's to get the full picture of who he is and his ability to deal with us and our sin and our failure. And so, Peter, it's nothing to Jesus to actually reappoint him. But what is interesting is that Jesus doesn't go through the job description, does he? He doesn't actually say, look, Peter, this is where you messed up. Please make sure you don't deny me next time. He doesn't remind him that Peter, as soon as he had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, also puts his mouth in it and denies that Jesus is going to have to face the cross. And says, you've got to get that right. Jesus has a very simple question, and it's to do with relationship. It's not to do with job. Do you love me? It's also very interesting that in one of the three, it's, do you love me more than these? Are we too busy looking at how other people see us rather than focusing in on the primary question, which is our relationship with God? Because being used by God and being called by God is about being single-minded and not worrying about what everybody else is thinking. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And of course we know Jesus says the question three times in order to actually see the parallel with the three times that Peter denied. But it's the same question for us, isn't it? It's not so much about the job. The job's irrelevant. Because actually, when he calls us, he equips us, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to do it. That's why he's called us. Let's not worry about that. So the key thing, as far as God is concerned, is, do you love me? That's where our response is most important. So that's my other question. Do you love the Lord? How many times does Jesus need to repeat the question so that we actually understand he's really going to the depths of our hearts to see, do we truly love him? And then the command is, follow me. To Isaiah, it was go. And to us, or to Peter, and to us, it's follow me. Of course, those are not mutually exclusive, even though one seems to be going away and the other one seems to be coming forward, because the going is in following Jesus. So do we love Jesus, and do we love Jesus enough to ensure that we are following him, to ensure that we're walking with him all the time, which therefore means when we are walking with him, we understand where he's taking us, what he wants us to do in whatever context he has called us to. So if it's in politics, it's in politics. If it's in our workplace, it's in our workplace. If it's in church leadership, then we respond in church leadership by following him as well. So let's conclude. Are we worthy? No. So there is a sense in which when I put up the banner unworthy leader, it means all of us. None of us are worthy. But is Jesus worthy? That's what the vision is all about. Yes, of course he is. So does he make us worthy? Yes, he does. But if we want that reinforced, come along to Freedom in Christ. Talk about it. He has dealt with our sin. So let us know that our sin is dealt with. He has dealt with our failures. He does forgive the past. Let us know that he has done that within our hearts. It's Pentecost. Of course he equips. But he equips for a purpose. Follow me. Go. Let's pray. Father, at heart, the message is simple. You are more than able to deal with our sin and our failure. And we thank you. What more can we do than simply say thank you? Well, the more is that we can follow and go. May each one of us truly answer the question of Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you and I do love you. But may we express that love in obedient following. And will you open our eyes to see where our individual journey lies, how individually you are calling us, where you're calling us to, what you're calling us to, and if that is in a leadership role, then may we recognize it, Lord, we pray. We bring our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.